following message was given by Tim Abbott on Sunday, April 7th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
Good morning again and welcome to Redemption Hill. My name is Tim. I am one of the pastors here. That is truly a joy. Week after Easter, to be able to gather together as God's people to remember again that Christ is risen, and we get to sing about that, to pray together, and to hear God's word together. So it is a joy to be able to gather together with you this morning. We are in the middle of a series on the Gospel of Luke. Last week on Easter Sunday, Pastor Raymond reminded us of the power of the resurrection. But for the weeks before that, we have been in Luke chapter 4. And throughout Luke chapter 4, we have seen that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. He was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And we saw Jesus teaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God in Galilee. We saw Jesus display his power and authority by casting out demons and casting out diseases. And today we're going to be in Luke chapter 5, and we're going to see Jesus call his first disciples, and we're going to see more of the power and authority of Jesus over all creation. And we're going to start to see how we should respond to the power and authority of Jesus. We're going to start to see the right response for those that have seen Jesus, those who are in awe and amazement. Then that should lead us to a right response to Christ. Jesus is going to use Simon Peter here to show us today how we should respond to being with him. We're going to see that being with Jesus should lead us to obedience, it should lead us to repentance, and it should lead us to leave everything else behind and follow after him. And so let's read this passage today. It is going to be Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. It says this: On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came, and they filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to come and learn and grow in it together. We thank you that your word is the power and authority that we need in our life. We thank you that it so clearly shows us who Jesus is. And so I pray that we would see that today, that we would see Jesus above everything else, and that would lead us to respond in obedience and repentance and to following after you, Father. So teach us today, grow us, give us ears to hear. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus is at the Lake of Gennesaret, which is a name for the northwest portion of the Sea of Galilee. Luke is the only gospel writer to use this title. Matthew, Mark, and John all simply refer to it as the Sea of Galilee, but it is a portion of, it's a part of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is a really important place in the New Testament. Jesus is going to give sermons here. He is going to walk on water. He is going to stop winds and waves. It's a really important place. The Sea of Galilee, just in case you don't have an idea of what this means, what this lake is a part of, Sea of Galilee is big. It's hard to picture how big it actually is. It's the largest sea in Israel. It's over 64 square miles, which is nearly the size of Washington, D.C. Or for those who have gone there recently, it is almost exactly double the size of Smith Mountain Lake here in Virginia. It is twice the size of that lake. It is a big body of water. We don't know, we're not told exactly where Jesus was here at the lake, but it was very possible that he was at a location near Capernaum where there was a bay that kind of formed a natural amphitheater. Scientists have found and confirmed that there's a bay there that can transmit a human voice so effortlessly that thousands of people around can actually hear it. And so it's very possible that he was there. But the text just says that crowds or multitudes were there. We don't know how many, but this word crowds was often used to describe very large groups of people. These people had come there for a reason. They were there to hear Jesus. And seemingly they were there for a good reason. Because these verses say that they wanted to hear Jesus proclaim the word of God. The people were starting to recognize that Jesus was not just another teacher. They were starting to see and recognize that Jesus actually had the word of God. The people were starting to recognize that Jesus wasn't just another rabbi. He had words that truly had power. So many men, women, and children were there and wanted to hear him. And they wanted to hear him so badly that we're told that the crowd was pressing in on him. Literally, they are kind of pushing him into the water as the crowd crams in and tries to hear him. Jesus was gaining a following at this point. We saw in Luke 4 that people had been amazed at the teaching of Jesus. Jesus had been teaching at the synagogues. He'd been teaching about the kingdom of God, been teaching about who he was, and the gospel news that was proclaimed, and the people that had heard him had started to spread that word. They started to spread word that there was this amazing teacher in Galilee. And so here we see that many had started to desire to hear from Jesus, and that they wanted to hear the word of God. And the crowd has gotten so large that he can't comfortably speak to all of them. And so Jesus sees a group of fishermen, a group of fishermen that he was familiar with already. We're told in verse 2 that these men had pulled up their boats for the day, which means that they are done fishing. They are going through, they are checking their nets. Fishermen had to go through and check and wash their nets to repair them so that they stayed in good use. So they are simply finishing a long, disappointing night at work. And then in verse 3, we're told that Jesus just gets into the boat with a man named Simon Peter. These fishermen are tired. They are more than likely disappointed. They are probably watching on as Jesus has this crowd gathering around him and is teaching. And then Jesus just comes and gets in the boat with Peter. And ask him to go out into the water just a little ways from the land so that he could teach and have everyone hear him. And then we're told that Jesus sat down in the boat, which when you were teaching in that culture was a sign of authority. And so Peter, instead of finishing his day and going home, is there in the boat as Jesus teaches this large multitude of people the word of God. And so that is the setting that we have. That is the setting that this all takes place in. And so after he is done teaching the crowd, we see this in verse 4. Jesus is done with teaching the multitudes, and he turns his attention to teach one, to teach specifically, to teach Peter. Jesus is going to teach him and a few other fishermen about what it really means, what it looks like to follow after him. And we're going to see very clearly how those fishermen, how Peter responds to Jesus. As Peter sees the power and authority of Jesus, Peter responds three different ways in just a matter of minutes, more than likely. And his responses just get better and better as he sees Jesus for who he truly is. They help us understand how we should respond to Jesus today. Clearly, hearing God's word should provoke a response in us. Seeing the power and authority of Jesus should provoke a response in us. Being with Jesus should provoke a response in us, and it certainly does for Peter. So first, being with Jesus should lead us to obedience. The first response that Peter really has is obedience. In verse 4, Jesus moves from the multitudes to speaking directly to Peter. And we're told, and when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon Peter, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." So Jesus here gives Simon Peter a direct command. He is not asking him. In verse 3, Jesus asked to use his boat. But here Jesus is commanding Peter to do something. He says, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Now, we have talked for several weeks about the authority of Jesus and what happens when Jesus commands something. He has commanded demons to come out of people, and what happened? Those demons immediately came out of them. We have seen Jesus command sickness and death to leave a woman, and what happened? That disease, that sickness immediately did what Jesus commanded. And here we see Jesus commanding a person, Simon Peter. And at his command, what does Peter do? He starts explaining to Jesus why that's not a good idea. We are wonderful, unique people. Jesus tells Peter to go out into the deep part of this lake and start fishing. And in verse 5, Peter responds with, "Master, we toiled all night. We worked all night and took nothing, not a single fish. We worked all night and we didn't catch anything." Last Saturday, I went fishing for the first time in probably 30 years. Had a great time. It was wonderful. I am not a person that has many hobbies. I used to just go with my wife to Michael's as she was looking. I was one of the men just wandering around aimlessly. So she was looking at things related to crafting, and I would just walk around just wishing I had a hobby. And so one day in that wandering, I literally thought, I'm going to start painting furniture as a hobby. If you can hear, that is my wife laughing. At me. So to start this hobby, I bought a candlestick, and I painted that candlestick red, and it looked so much worse than it did before I painted it. And that was the end of the hobby. So I am on the search for a hobby. And so Todd Landrum, I told him I would tell this story. A member here at Redemption Hill took me out fishing and started to help me understand all that I needed to do. And he was great. When he caught his first fish, I was insistent we take a picture of him holding the fish. So we got that picture. Now, there are no pictures of me from that day. It was not because our phones died. I think Todd would have been more than willing to let me take a picture with his fish. But that was the closest I came to catching a fish that day. We spent a couple of hours out there and caught nothing. Simon Peter, though, was not a man who went fishing because he needed a hobby. This was not his first time fishing. Peter was an expert fisherman. This is what he did for a living. He had invested his money into the right equipment. He spent most of his days learning where to fish. He knew the right time of day to catch the most fish. And so when Jesus says to him, "Hey, take this boat out there and start fishing again," Peter was exhausted and he knew what he was doing. And so he hesitated in obeying Jesus. He felt it necessary to remind Jesus that they knew what they were doing. And so instead of immediate obedience, Simon Peter explains to Jesus why his command doesn't make sense. "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." Now, at this point, Peter has seen Jesus teach and seen Jesus do miracles. And so Peter knows the power that Jesus has. He uses the word "master," the Greek word here that he uses. It occurs six times in the New Testament. all six times are in Luke. And every time this word is used, it is used by someone who believes in Jesus. It is used by a follower who has seen and believed in the authority and power of Jesus. And so he knows how powerful Jesus is. He knows that Jesus is a great teacher, but also that he has authority. But fishing was what Peter knew. He was more than likely raised near the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was from Nazareth, which was nowhere near that sea. He was a carpenter and the son of a carpenter, but Peter was a fisherman. So yes, Jesus, your messages are wonderful, but leave the fishing to me. He'd been fishing for hours with nothing to show for it. There are areas in each of our lives where we think we know best. We think we know better than even Jesus. Our work, our parenting, our relationships. For Simon Peter, it is his work. And so his response to Jesus in verse 5 is a bit skeptical. He is wondering why he should do what Jesus says. He hesitates, but he also shows faith because ultimately he obeys. Peter says, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." But Simon also says, "But at your word, I will let down the nets." Simon's experience tells him he won't catch anything. It doesn't seem likely at all. But he is still willing to do what Jesus says. In our house, my wife is someone who loves rules. She's okay knowing what is the right thing and just doing it. And I say that with the greatest respect. She was a teacher for nearly 15 years. She loves to make rules. She loves to follow rules. She loves to tell others to follow rules. And she is generally good at following the rules. I don't have the same relationship with rules as she does. If I don't understand the heart behind the rules, if I don't understand why the rules are there, then I don't really see why I should follow those rules. She yes, thank you. I'm glad I'm not the only one. She told me this is okay to share this morning. Jen, my wife, has literally, I just want to give you an idea of how much she loves the rules. Jen has literally never gotten a traffic ticket in her life. It was her birthday this week. I won't tell you how old she's been or how long she's been driving, but she's been driving for a while and never gotten a ticket. I got my first speeding ticket 3 days after I got my driver's license. That is not an exaggeration. And I say my first ticket, so you can let your imagination fill in the rest. She's never gotten a ticket. And so one day when we were living in Charlottesville, we were both leaving home at the same time but driving separately. And we came up to this spot where there were police officers that were directing traffic. And it was early morning and it was a little foggy. And the officer put up his hand like this to say to stop. But what she thought she saw was the police officer doing this and telling her to come. And so she went right through that police officer telling her to stop. And there was another officer there, and he hit his lights and pulled her over, and I'm right behind her, and I am just so excited. I know it's going to cost us money. I know this isn't great, but the perfect record is over. I'm going to feel better about myself. And so I am sitting back behind her with a huge smile on my face. And so the officer talks to her, runs her driver's license, comes back to her and says, word for word, "Mrs. Abbott, it was an understandable mistake. And you've got such a clean record. I don't want this to mess that up." And he let her go without a ticket. And I was devastated. I've gotten tickets before because officers are just like, "You look like you wanted to speed." And so we just needed to get ahead of that. Many of us in different areas of our life are more like me when it comes to God's word, when it comes to the things that he's commanded us. We're less excited about the rules and not that interested in following them unless we understand why they're in place. And for those of you, I'll just speak for those that are like me, while we certainly should try to have our hearts transformed, and we can certainly seek to understand the why, we need more of this kind of obedience in our lives. The kind of obedience that says, I don't perfectly understand why, but at your word, Jesus, at your word, I will do what you command. Parents, I think most of us know that we would welcome this at times from our kids. We'd be happy for this kind of obedience. You can tell that they don't want to do what you ask them to do, but if your kid came back with, but at your word, Dad, it would be the greatest day of your life. You just start texting your friends immediately and saying, you'll never guess what my kid just said. But at your word, Dad, I will do this. At your word, I will. Parents want this kind of obedience from our kids, and as much as we want this from others, all of us need to have more of this in relation to Jesus. If he tells us to do something, we don't wait until we perfectly agree with it. We don't wait until we can say, yes, I understand and agree with you that that's the right thing to do. We learn to trust Jesus enough, trust God enough to say, if you're the one telling me to do it, then I'm going to do it. That doesn't mean that we don't pursue heart change. It doesn't mean that we don't pursue trying to understand why. It just means that we don't put obedience on hold like we are the authority deciding if God is right to command these things. We often read God's word and we have hesitation about being obedient. We can come up with 100 reasons for not obeying. We read that God wants us to be generous with our money, serve and care for others with our time, but we have lots of other things that we need to do with our money and lots of other things to do with our time. We know that God wants us to forgive others, and yet we have a long list of reasons why we are unwilling and we can't forgive. We know that God wants us to share the gospel with those who have not trusted in him, but day after day, we find new reasons to avoid telling our neighbors the good news about Jesus. Peter has a lot of reasons that he can point to why he doesn't want to do what Jesus tells him to do. And I want you to hear me. Peter's not really wrong here. He knows fishing. And it actually doesn't make good sense to go out after the night that they had and start fishing again. The only thing that makes this make sense is Jesus. The only thing that makes this command worth following is the one who is giving the command. He is not going to give us commands that don't matter, commands that shouldn't be followed. And Peter is getting ready to learn about the commands of Jesus. And what we need to learn is that God's commands aren't heavy burdens that he's just given us randomly, that he has forced upon our lives to make us miserable. But God's commands are gracious, generous gifts that lead us to know Jesus more, to know who he is and what it is to follow after him. They are gracious gifts that lead us to trust in Jesus more. And so Peter trusts Jesus enough to say, I'm tired. I'm not sure it will do any good, but at your word. So being with Jesus should lead us to obedience. And then we see that being with Jesus should lead us to repentance. Peter is obedient to Jesus. He goes out in the middle of the sea and starts fishing. And here Jesus performs a miracle. A miracle that speaks directly to these men. Verses 6 and 7 of Luke chapter 5 tell us when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. I want you to understand how big of a miracle this was. We've seen this. We've maybe heard about it, even since going to Sunday school. And most of the time when this is talked about and when you see pictures drawn of this, what's imaged is a small two-person fishing boat. And if that's what you have in mind, then you're not thinking big enough. A number of years ago, they discovered a boat along the Sea of Galilee that archaeologists believe is from the first century. They call it the Jesus boat, not because they think Jesus taught from it, but because these were the types of boats that he would have sat in and taught from. This boat was 27 feet long and 8 feet wide. 27 feet long and 8 feet wide. It is a big boat. It is a boat that is able to take on a lot of weight. and they pick up so many fish that their nets are breaking and their boats are sinking. Peter has been a fisherman his entire life. He has probably been around fishermen since he was a child, and he has clearly never seen anything like this. We will see soon that Luke describes Peter and the others as astonished. They are fearful of what is happening. They've never seen anything like this before. This has never happened before. He's never heard of anything happening like this before. There's so many fish that Peter has to call in James and John to bring the other boat. And they did, and they're both trying to haul in everything. There's so many fish that both boats begin to sink. This was a miracle that shows us again the power and authority of Jesus. There are two lines of thought on what is actually happening here. The first is that people believe that Jesus had good intuition, that he just had a good idea of where the fish were going to be. Most of you probably know the most common phrase repeated in the Star Wars movies and shows. Even if you don't like Star Wars, you've probably heard, "May the Force be with you." But the second most common phrase in the Star Wars universe is, "I've got a bad feeling about this." Nearly every main character at some point has said, "I've got a bad feeling about this," and they are always right. They can sense when they are walking into a trap. They can sense when an enemy is about to attack. These characters are given amazing intuition. And in the same way, there are those that believe that Jesus here is just using amazing intuition. Jesus has a good feeling about where the fish are going to be. But the other line of thinking, I think, is correct. I don't think this was a good educated guess on the part of Jesus. He didn't just have some insight on where the fish might be. He is once again showing his power and authority over all creation. This is a consistent theme for Luke. It doesn't take a few minutes of fishing. It doesn't take a few hours of fishing. They aren't waiting around to see if the nets will fill up. Verse 6 says, "And when they had done this," as soon as they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish. As soon as they put their nets down, as soon as they did what Jesus said, they immediately caught all these fish. They had been out there all night. Professional fishermen whose lives depended on this, and they hadn't caught a single fish. The fish just weren't there. Jesus goes out into this boat, and he is showing his power and authority. Jesus shows his authority over all living creatures, even the fish in the sea. He is the one that created the fish. John chapter 1, verse 3, we are told about Jesus. "Through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made." Jesus made these fish. And Jesus called all the fish to himself, and the fish obeyed Jesus. Enough fish come together at one moment to sink multiple boats. It is a miracle. And what was Simon Peter's response to this? What would your response to this be if you were Peter? His reaction isn't probably what mine would have been. His reaction isn't what you might think. His reaction is not, "This is so amazing. My family is going to be taken care of for months." His reaction isn't that he's going to be rich, that he's going to be more well off, that he's going to be famous, which could have been true. I mean, once this story started to spread, people would have paid to watch these guys fish. His response is not focused on himself. His response is not focused on the fish. His response is not focused on what he's going to do with all these fish or all the money he's going to make. His response is astonishment and repentance. Verse 8, we are told that when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For many of us, we are looking for God to do some kind of version of this. We are looking for whatever our version is of all the fish. Give us more money. Give us that raise. Provide for us in a way that we will be comfortable and we can stop working and stop stressing. Those aren't all necessarily bad things. These fish weren't bad things, but they weren't the thing that mattered. They weren't the most important thing. We often want Jesus in the boat with us so that we will be more successful, less stressed, and more comfortable in life. Then we know that Jesus has blessed us. And even if he did give that to us, we know in our hearts, we know in our minds, it would never be enough. If he gave it to us once, we need him to keep doing it. We would need Jesus to come back next month or next year and do this all again. Give us all these fish again. We are not easily satisfied when it comes to earthly blessings. And so I love Peter's response here. His focus is not on the fish. It's not on the work. It's not on how many new boats he's going to be able to purchase now. Peter's response is, "Depart from me." We're in the middle of a sea on a boat filled with fish that is sinking. And all Peter can think to say is, "Depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord." Peter sees Jesus clearly, and his response is, "I am so sinful. I shouldn't even be in the same boat with you, Jesus." If this were me, I think my eyes would be on the fish and thinking about all that I'm going to do and thinking about all the people I'm going to tell of my great catch. But Peter's response is astonishment and repentance. All of the men here were astonished. We're told in verses 9 and 10, "For he," Peter, "and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. So also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon." They were all astonished. The same word that we saw repeated in chapter 4, that the people were astonished. They were fearful. But there, the astonishment didn't lead to repentance. And here, this awesome act, this astonishment leads Peter to repentance. They are in awe of the man in the boat with them. That leads them to repentance. This is the right response when we understand that when we see Jesus, we see the creator and sustainer of all things. When we see Jesus, we see the one who has all power and authority. When we see Jesus, we see our Savior that has crushed sin and death. When we see Jesus, it should lead us to complete and total repentance. We see this scene played out multiple times in the Bible. When people see and encounter God, they fall down. They cry out. The most famous one is in Isaiah chapter 6. In verse 5 of that passage, Isaiah sees God clearly and says, "Woe is me. I am undone. I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah sees God and he sees the King, the Lord of hosts, and he immediately confesses how unworthy he is. He confesses his sinfulness. Peter sees the King, the Lord of hosts, and he confesses how sinful he is. The people in Capernaum had seen the same thing, had seen his power, but they were amazed but did not change. Peter sees these things and is immediately humbled and confesses that he is a sinner. That is the right response to Jesus. Our hope as Christians is not that we would receive earthly blessings again and again and again. Our hope as Christians is not that we would have so many earthly blessings that we will never have to worry about anything ever again. Our hope as Christians is found in 9 very simple words. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. These are the words that the Apostle Paul would proclaim proudly as he proclaimed his own sinfulness, as he talked about his own testimony. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he confesses that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an opponent of Jesus. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is where we have all our hope. That is where we find all of our hope, and we can leave everything else behind. Jesus himself, later on in the same chapter, Luke 5, 31 and 32, Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." For those that know that they need a Savior, for those that know that they are sinful, they see Jesus and they see their hope. They are led to repentance. They are led to turn away from their sin and turn to Jesus. Our hope is that we have an all-powerful, almighty Savior who conquered sin and death, and that Savior is gracious and loving and kind and gentle. The same one that has power and authority over all things is also the most loving, most kind, most gracious that we can imagine. That should lead us to repentance. So we see that being with Jesus should lead us to obedience. We see that being with Jesus should lead us to repentance. And then finally, we see that being with Jesus should lead us to leave everything else behind and follow him. Peter here moves from reluctant obedience to humble repentance to leaving everything behind and following after Jesus in just a few moments. When he sees the power and authority of Christ, he recognizes how unworthy he is and how worthy Jesus is. And then Jesus calls them to follow him. And he does that by initially saying to them, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you're going to be with me. From now on, you will be catching men. You do not need to be afraid." And that leads these men to leave everything behind and start following after him. This is verse 11. "And they brought their boats to land. They left everything, everything, and followed him. The fish no longer mattered. All those fish that made up that miraculous catch, they just left them behind. They left their boats behind. They left their nets behind. These men leave all of this behind after the best catch they have ever had. This was the best day of fishing that they had ever experienced. This is the day that could have provided the most, the catch that would have made them the most money. This is the day that they decided we leave everything behind and follow Jesus." Most of us, we like Jesus. We like the idea of Jesus. We even like the idea of adding Jesus to our existing lives. We love the idea of grace and forgiveness, but when we encounter verses like this, we start to struggle. When we hear things like "leave everything and follow Jesus," our minds and our hearts start to falter. We are more comfortable with the idea of adding Jesus to our lives. We say, "My life is good, but I could use some of what Jesus offers. I could use some forgiveness and grace. I could use some of the blessings that Jesus gives. I could use some Jesus. I could add that to my life." But that's not who Jesus is. That's not what forgiveness and grace, that's not what his power and authority is supposed to create in us. We'd love to hear that we can't do anything to earn God's love and forgiveness. We'd love to hear of the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf, and we should. It's our life. There's an old hymn that we can often sing out called "Jesus Paid It All." I'd love to sing that out. But do we really believe the very next line in that song after "Jesus paid it all to him I owe"? Do we really believe that all of our lives are his? That we owe everything to him? Do we really believe that we should follow Jesus no matter what the cost? Do we believe what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he says, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Your life is not your own. You don't add Jesus to your already great life." We die, and we have a wonderful Savior who is all-powerful and all-loving, and that Savior makes us alive. And when we do that, we know that our lives are not our own. They are a gift from God. They belong to him. And he is going to be gentle and loving and generous with us. But we leave those lives behind and we follow after Jesus. We take confidence in who he is, what he is able to do, what he has called us to do, and we follow after him. When we take God's grace and we use that to feel free to live however we want to live, then we cheapen God's grace. Jesus paid the ultimate price. He paid it all so that we could receive that grace. And his grace should lead us. It should lead us to repentance, obedience, and following after him with all of our life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a theologian in Germany and wrote one of the most famous Christian books in the world, The Cost of Discipleship. In that book, he consistently warns the church of what he calls cheap grace. We all love grace. We have it written on our cups. We have it on the back of our signs. Enjoy grace. But Bonhoeffer warns of accepting and settling into a cheap version of the grace of God. And he says this: cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. It is grace without price, grace without cost. Cheap grace means grace is a doctrine, an intellectual assent. Cheap grace is the grace that we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It is communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus. We love grace as a doctrine. We love to hear about grace when we are feeling down. We love to hear that we are forgiven. But oftentimes, we love grace, but we're okay if we get that grace without Jesus. The grace, God's grace, the free gift of grace that God has given us, that Jesus paid the price so that we can know and receive, that grace should lead us to repentance. It should lead us to confess our sins. It should lead us to leave everything else and follow after Him. Cheap grace is grace without the cross. It is grace without Jesus. And that is not a grace that any of us should want. Grace comes to us freely because Jesus paid the price. He gave His life. And He has been raised up and He lives forever so that He could show us that grace. But that grace should produce in us something. Should produce in us a desire to follow after Him. The Apostle Paul puts it this way as we begin to close. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. He says this. It's Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Therefore, since you have been raised with Christ, strive for the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Why? For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Strive for the things above. Follow after Jesus. Strive for the things where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Put your mind on those things. Set your heart on those things, not on earthly things. Don't worry about the fish. We set our minds and our hearts on Christ because He is our life. If you are a Christian, then you died. And because of Jesus, you now have new life. So we can quit acting like we added Jesus to our life. Jesus isn't a diet or a financial plan or a workout routine. Jesus is none of those things. Jesus is not just a New Year's resolution. Jesus is our life. And when we see Him clearly and trust in Him, that should lead us to leave everything else behind and follow after Him. And when we do, we find the most loving, gracious, kind, and gentle Savior. We get to know and be confident that as He says in Colossians, that we are going to be raised up. We are going to be raised up with Him. We will appear with Him in glory. There is so much that He is generous and good and gracious with. Being with Jesus should lead us to leave everything else behind and follow after Him. And Jesus gives us one more command here in Luke 5, and it is another gracious, kind, and gentle gift. Jesus looks at Peter as Peter repents and confesses his sin and says to him in verse 10, "Do not be afraid." I want you to know I never speak lightly about this command. I know this is difficult for so many of us. At many points in my life, fear and anxiety have gripped my heart. If there aren't things to fear, then my mind can invent things to fear. Jesus doesn't take this lightly. It is this statement that leads Peter and James and John to leave everything and follow after Him. Do not be afraid. You have nothing to fear. Do not be afraid, wondering if you're going to have enough to eat and drink. If you need fish, I don't need a boat or the sea or anything else. I can just make the fish. Don't be afraid, wondering if you're going to be provided for. Don't be afraid, uncertain if your sins are forgiven. Wherever you are, I can forgive your sins. I have forgiven your sins. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of demons or disease or sickness. Don't be afraid of what anything else in this world can do to you. Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. Jesus had caught Peter, James, and John. And when Jesus catches you, he is gracious, and he provides, and he is gentle, and he is forgiving, and he makes it possible for us to be catching others with the gospel. He actually makes it possible for us to be used by him to see others' lives completely changed. He's going to use Peter to build his church. We know for certain that Peter preached a message in the beginning of the book of Acts where 3,000 people would trust and believe in Jesus. God would use him to catch those people. God not only saved Peter, but used him to save others. What a beautiful, gentle, gracious command to follow. Do not be afraid. What a promise to be received. You will be catching men. Peter sees Jesus, the one who speaks the words of life, the one who speaks the word of God. Peter sees Jesus, the one who has power and authority over all creation, over all the fish in the sea. Peter sees Jesus, the only one who can forgive and wipe away all sin. Peter sees Jesus, the only one who would conquer the power of sin and death. And that Jesus tells Peter, do not be afraid. It should lead us to follow after him. It should lead us to let everything else go, leave everything else behind, and follow after him. It should lead us to share the good news of Jesus with those who have not trusted in him. Zach mentioned his class earlier called Gospel Fluency. It's going to help equip you to feel more confident to share the gospel. We need that. I encourage you to take that. We have such a magnificent and beautiful Savior. And that Savior says to those who have repented and trusted in him, do not be afraid. Do not fear anything. If you have trusted and believed in Christ today, you have nothing to fear. And that should lead us to Jesus. And when we are with Jesus, when we see Jesus, that should lead us to greater obedience. It should lead us to repent. It should lead us to follow after him. We should do it with all of our hearts. All of our lives are a gift from him. So let's live every moment of every day to his glory and by his grace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you and praise you for our lives. We thank you and praise you that you are so generous and overflowing with your grace and your goodness. Father, we are in desperate need of those things. So we come to you today as those who recognize how sinful we are, recognize how needy we are, and thankful for how giving you are, how forgiving you are. Father, we need you for everything. We thank you for sending your son into this world so that we can know you, so that we can know the power of his resurrection, so we can see that come alive inside of us. I pray that you would use that this week and in the coming weeks to transform our lives, transform the way we act, transform our obedience. Father, transform the way we follow after you. Father, give us confidence to share this with others. Give us confidence to share the good news of what you have done in our lives and in the lives of so many others. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your church that you have given us as a gift to help us in these things, to help us mature. And I pray that you would grow us, mature us, and that you would use that in many ways throughout the city and throughout this world. Father, we trust you with it all. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.
You've been listening to a message by Tim Abbott, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.